Well, good morning. Good to see you folks with us on this Sunday morning. Glad you are here. And I encourage you to take your Bibles, if you would, please. And we're going to be this morning in Psalm 65. I appreciate Bill and Rebecca helping us this morning with leading the music and be in prayer for Pastor Luke and his family as they are out of town and coming back, Lord willing, sometime this next week. And so appreciate everyone helping out. I want to say also thank you and just kind of affirm for a moment those who take part in serving in a variety of ways, from cleaning the building to working outside with mowing grass and pulling weeds and just a variety of things to keep things looking good around here. And so just want to say how grateful we are for that and thanking God for their parts in those things. This week, many will celebrate Independence Day. I'm sure most of us in here will be part of that. A special day in this country that observes and celebrates the birth of this nation. If you are an American, it is a good time to stop, reflect, and consider, really to be humbled by the grace, the providence of God in your life, even a time of thanksgiving. Because this is a nation of great opportunity, it is also a place of abundant blessing and awesome beauty. In fact, the songs of our nation speak of this. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesty above the fruited plain. However, for the Christian, our reason for thanksgiving has to be so much bigger than some kind of nationalistic patriotism that recognizes or that emphasizes the rights we hold as Americans, rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, some of you are probably confused, like, do we need to, like, pull out flags now and start waving? Do we, you know, what's happening here? Is this a patriotic message, Pastor Caleb? What's going on? I want to encourage us this morning. We must have a higher view of God's purposes for us. Listen to how Peter puts it in the second chapter of his first epistle, verses 9 through 11. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your souls. So let's not fool ourselves. Peter isn't referring to America or Americans in these verses. He is talking about believers. We must not misplace our loyalties, our energies, or our emphasis as God's people. While we love this country and desire to see the best for this nation, we must not lose perspective on what it is and what is of true and lasting worth and value. In truth, we do not gather here this morning as Americans. That's not the reason we have gathered. We don't gather around some ideal of an American dream. We gather as Christians around our only hope, what we've been singing about, the gospel. Politicians and policy cannot save us. They cannot save the people of this country. Christ is their only hope. Nevertheless, we are thankful for the common graces of freedom and opportunity that we enjoy here. Ultimately, there is a bigger picture for us as God's people who have received mercy and who seek the kingdom of God. So as we take time to consider what God has done for us as believers, I would like for us to go to Psalm 65, if you're not there already, as we think on God's greater purposes for the ends of the earth. As we read this passage, consider what it means for us as New Testament believers, even in light of the kind of language that speaks to a pursuit of happiness. We might ask ourselves, what is happiness? You might look in this passage in Psalm 65 for synonyms for happiness, like joy, blessed, satisfied. How would you define happiness in your mind? Deep down, what does that happiness look like to you? What do we practically connect to the idea of happiness? What should we connect the idea of happiness to? We're kind of work our way backwards through Psalm 65. So we're going to start kind of with the last a few verses, 9 through 13, and then we're going to work our way up to the beginning. You'll hopefully understand why we're doing this at the end. I'll give you my thesis then, okay? I will share it with you now. I'll give it to you then, and we'll kind of work our way backwards. So as we read through Psalm 65, I want us to consider three sources of joy. Three sources of joy that we're looking for here in Psalm 65. Before we read those verses, though, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we gather here today, we are thankful. We're amazed at your graciousness, your providence to us. We are humbled by where you have placed us. We are in wonder that you would save us. Work in us now, I pray, as we consider the source of our joy. Help us not to misplace it. Use this passage, use this time for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Beginning in verse 9, Psalm 65. Speaking of God, the psalmist David says, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." There is a joy that comes from God's abundant provision. The bounty of nature. This psalm, written by David, likely was to be sung at the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits in the Jewish holiday cycle. God is directly involved in sending water to enrich and prepare the earth to receive the seed to grow. God blesses it with growth and causes the pastures, hills, and valleys to produce joy. It is so abundant, it overflows into the roads and the ruts of the roads. Literally, their wagons can't hold all of the harvest. And as they go down the road, the harvest kind of sloshes to the side and falls out on the road. It's so abundant. The abundance is so great, it even blesses the flock in the meadows. When was the last time we took time to praise God for this kind of abundant provision and bounty? Well, it was probably last November at Thanksgiving, right? But we truly have amazing abundance, don't we? Now, we are not the children of Israel, okay? But we do enjoy abundance. We usually have to throw out leftovers from our fridge. Maybe you're not that way yet, okay? Once you get teenagers who don't like to eat leftovers, you probably will. We have more food than we can eat. And most of the time, if we ate all the food that we had, it probably wouldn't be good for us. Truthfully, we live in a time of amazing abundance. We have used technology in wonderful ways to harness and manipulate the glories of the natural world. We rarely, if ever, lack for the fresh produce we are looking for. If we went over to Meijer this morning, we'd find just about everything we would want and more. In fact, we find it surprising, if not annoying, when there is a shortage of anything at the store, especially that one thing that we're looking for. Now, if we were to go into the agricultural areas of our country and our state and really observe the process, maybe go on a field trip to a farm, breaking down what exactly is happening from the soil to the seed to the irrigation of plants and even to the pollination, it should produce a genuine amazement and joy within us. And truly, I believe we do feel that joy at harvest. Maybe over the next few days or weeks when we go to pick strawberries, we will enjoy that harvest. Maybe sometime later in this year, in the fall, we'll enjoy picking a pumpkin or fresh apples. It's a joyful time, isn't it? In fact, our world enjoys these processes as well, even with celebrations and rituals around those things. We might even describe what they express as joy in how they go about it all. However, they rarely attribute that provision, that harvest, to God. Sadly, they might prefer the term Mother Nature. And we could probably even see that our world is enamored by the wonders of nature, and yet they attribute it to chance, to randomness. And ultimately, it leaves them empty. However, I think the same danger is there for us. The same can be true for us as believers, even if we attribute the great provision that we enjoy, we attribute it to God, we can still be left feeling empty. When the harvest is over, the strawberries are gone, our favorite fruit or vegetable runs out. God is a wonderful and amazing provider. But if we only come to Him to get our bellies full, we've missed it. If we only find our joy in God's work to provide, we limit our happiness. Our joy is limited. He is greater than that. God has provided in the past, and He will continue to sustain in the future. I find the concern that the scientific community has regarding aspects of our natural resources to be interesting at times, conflicting at other times, and downright confusing most of the time. You may have heard recently, if you maybe keep up with the news a little bit, that instead of the Earth, you know, spinning smoothly in its rotation, that we have developed a bit of a wobble on the globe. Now, I say developed, it's probably been there for a really long time. But they're noticing this little bit of a wobble, and they call it the Earth kind of off of its axis a little bit. There is a concern by some that human depletion of groundwater has shifted the global distribution of water so much that the North Pole has drifted by more than 4 centimeters per year. Are you all scared yet? This is an article by David is his name, Castelvecchi, from Nature magazine, pretty recently, June 21st of 2023. The earth has lost enough groundwater to thirsty humans to measurably tilt the planet's axis off rotation, or planet's axis of rotation. The net water lost from underground reservoirs between 1993 and 2010 is estimated to be more than 2 trillion tons. That has caused the geographic North Pole to shift at a speed of 4.36 centimeters per year. Now, there are many factors that can cause this wobble in the Earth's axis, and the article actually admits that. But what they highlight is the very small little bit of that. The largest axis change is actually seasonal. It happens all the time. It's triggered by the motion of atmospheric masses as the weather and the seasons change. The effect causes the Earth's geographic poles to wobble by up to several meters every year. Okay? So just the natural atmosphere around our world causes the axis to actually be off by several meters. The concern here is centimeters that pulling groundwater is causing. Okay, do you understand what's going on here? This is a science lesson. You didn't know we were coming for a science lesson today. Shifts in water masses can cause smaller but still measurable changes in the tilt of the Earth's axis. Until recently, researchers thought that these water-driven effects would be caused mainly by the melting of glaciers and ice caps. Gravitational surveys have measured the depletion of underground reservoirs, which is caused in large part by irrigation, an important thing, wouldn't we say? Especially in northwestern India and western North America. These surveys show that groundwater pumping shifted enough mass into the oceans to cause 6.24 millimeters of global sea level rise between 1993 and 2010. So by including these changes in their model, the authors calculated that they should have a substantial impact on the Earth's rotation axis. They predicted that the displacement of groundwater alone causes a shift in the North Pole of 4.36 centimeters per year. Now, there have been other predictions in the past that should probably make us pause before we accept this one. The research distills the magnitude of groundwater extraction across the globe to a significant, relatable metric, says Allegra LeGrand, a climate scientist at the NASA Goddard Institute for Space Studies in New York City. And listen to what she says. Seeing yet another global impact of people on the world, she says, gives her a sense of grief. And then she says, and awe. I'm glad she included that part. That we would grieve that humans use water is a sad thing. Now, as I read that article, I hope you got the concept of what was happening there. I'm hearing the implication that humans using water to irrigate and grow crops to feed the world or have more clean drinking water, it's being seen as a problem. Psalm 65 reminds us that God is intimately involved with the water cycle. And let's face it, humans are naturally occurring. We're not aliens from another planet. God made us here. We're not a problem in that sense. God is able to keep the earth spinning even with the slightest wobble that might happen from the extraction of groundwater. We must recognize the truth that God has given us resources to sustain life, especially human life made in His image. Consider what Paul says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Please don't misunderstand. I do believe in the wise use of the resources God has given us. but we are not going to knock the earth off its axis or cause some kind of destructive wobble that is outside of God's control simply by utilizing the resources God has given us to sustain life. We simply aren't that powerful. And that leads us to another source of our joy, God's awesome power. There is a joy that comes from God's abundant provision and the bounty of nature that He's given us, but that joy is limited without a larger view of God's work. There is then a joy that comes from God's awesome power in the beauty of nature. Look at verses 6 through 8. Still working our way back in chapter 65. Verse 6. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Consider what these verses help us to understand about God. He displays his omnipotence in setting fast the mountains. He created and formed their beauty and their majesty. He is able to still and calm the storms of the seas and the storms of our lives. He is the painter of the beauty in every sunrise and sunset. There is then a joy that comes from God's awesome power, the beauty of the nature that He has made. We likely see these two concepts come together when we consider the account of the worldwide flood of Noah's day. God's ability to form or deform mountains, as well as His complete control over the waters of the earth. His almighty power is so beyond our comprehension. Moses attests to it in Psalm 90, verse 2. Where he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We continue to witness God's amazing control over nature. He rules over the greatest disturbances and the tumult of the peoples and the nations. All things are subject to Him. This calls us to a higher level of trust in this Creator and this Sustainer. Because of our faith and trust in this all-powerful God, we have no reason to fear the destructive forces of nature. Now, not that we aren't susceptible to them. Okay, we are. You know a hurricane's coming. You know a tornado's coming. Hide yourself. Okay? You're still susceptible to the dangers of nature. But we trust in the one who rules over them. He has promised that not a sparrow falls to the ground without Him seeing. He knows and cares about the smallest and largest details of our lives. Consider Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. You're probably familiar with the passage. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Consider also two examples of God's control over the sea and the waves. We'd be enough, we could look back to the children of Israel, right, with the parting of the Red Sea. God's control there. But consider Jonah. Jonah 1, 15 through 16. You know the story. Jonah flees from God and boards a ship to Tarshish. God sends a storm. Eventually, Jonah owns the fact that he is the object of God's wrath in the storm. We pick up in verse 15. So the sailors on the ship picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. God stills the roaring seas and the roaring waves. I love the account from the Gospels where Christ is sleeping on a boat and a deadly storm comes on the Sea of Galilee. And we pick up Luke's account of the story in chapter 8, verse 24, when the disciples come in and they woke him saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" God stills the roaring seas and the roaring waves. Christ clearly demonstrates his deity, even in fulfillment as the one spoken of here in Psalm 65. We'll see more of Christ here in this passage in a few moments. But there are present and future realities to these glorious truths. We live in a tumultuous world, but we trust that the one who stills the winds and the waves is also the one who stills our troubled hearts. He also has the power to still and calm the hearts of those around us, and in a broader sense, the nations. There is a real universal understanding of God's working with man that Psalm 65 seems to indicate. Even beyond God's power to establish the mountains, to still the physical storms on the ocean, and the spiritual storms in men's hearts, he displays his power as well in the rising and the setting of the sun. Now, it is hard for us to fully comprehend and appreciate the beauty and the glory of God in what takes place every 12 hours or so from our vantage point on this planet. At every moment, we can consider that every moment of the day, the sun is rising and setting simultaneously on this planet somewhere. Isn't that an amazing reality? We're like, no, it's right there. No, somewhere on the planet, it's right there. Somewhere on the planet, it's right there. It's always rising and setting somewhere. Each sunrise and sunset has its own amazing beauty, even when filtered by Canadian wildfires, sometimes even better. Verse 8 contains this connecting thought on what God is doing with this general and natural revelation. Listen to what it says. "So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs." It doesn't say they're in awe of him. It says they're in awe at his signs. While all three of these glorious displays, mountains, seas, the sun, cause men to be in awe, they undoubtedly misplace the glory. They stand in awe at the creation, but fail to fear and be in awe at the Creator. Like Job, we didn't witness God setting the mountains. Maybe, more than likely, we haven't experienced the miraculous calming of a sea. But each and every one of us can see God actively at work each day, bringing in the morning and in the rising of the sun, and every evening we can see it set. Do we stand in awe of the beauty alone, or are we in awe at the artist as well? In reality, our world finds great joy in these moments, don't they? Everyone loves the majesty of a beautiful sunrise and the romantic nature of a lovely sunset. We might even call it joy. They might even exclaim how beautiful it is. But is that where it ends? Is that where it ends for us? Or do we attribute the glory to the artist? And that brings us to our final and ultimate joy and satisfaction that I want us to see in this passage. Look at the first five verses of Psalm 65. "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, To you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. There is then an ultimate satisfaction that comes from God's atoning propitiation, the blessing of new life. Now, I'm glad that's not the first time we've heard the word propitiation in our service today. We actually sang it in a song earlier. If you paid attention, you heard that word. This is the kind of joy that makes us speechless. The phrase, "praise is due you," at the beginning of this psalm, indicates that there isn't any noise of praise going on at that moment. It's somewhat akin to the idea from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, where Habakkuk says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." It's this glory and praise that just kind of makes us cover our mouths and be like, "I have nothing to say. I'm speechless. I'm amazed at the wonder and the glory that God would reach down and save me." We should be in awe and amazement that God hears our prayers, that he has forgiven our sin, and he lets us dwell with him. Now that should bring true happiness and satisfaction. As we've worked our way back from the end of this passage, we've seen two major concepts of abundant provision and awesome power. That is where verse 5 begins, showing that this awesome and powerful God is our salvation and our hope. What is it then that he has done to give us such a great hope? He has chosen us and brought us near to himself through the atonement. This is such an amazingly prophetic psalm in regard to God's work and purposes to save us. It's even prophetic in some senses because it mentions the temple that wasn't even there yet. We are those, though, at the ends of the earth. We were the people in tumult, the nations in tumult, and now we have been brought near. Notice who atones for the transgressions. Who is it that is atoning for the transgressions? In verse 3, it is God. God is not limited by time. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world to make a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Romans chapter 3. You're probably familiar with verses in this passage. I'm going to read from 21 down through 26. Consider what it says to what we're talking about here in Psalm 65 in regards to God atoning. Verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The joys of being provided for through God's use of nature and the joys of seeing the awesome power and majesty of the mountains and storms and sunsets completely pales in comparison with the satisfaction and joy of knowing we can be right with this holy God. He is righteous, he is powerful, and he is gracious to bring us near. He has made atonement, making another satisfaction possible. We think about the satisfaction that we enjoy, but God is satisfied as well. The satisfaction of our sin debt. Christ is our propitiation. He has paid it in full, taking on himself the judgment of our sin. Now we can be truly satisfied with God's goodness as we enjoy access to his throne through Christ. And this ties in directly with many of the truths that we've been learning from Hebrews. Hebrews 9:24-26. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God himself has atoned for our sin. So let me ask, what does it mean for you to pursue happiness, joy, and satisfaction today? Is it mere comfort? Is it a nicer car? Is it greater financial security? Is it achieving some idea of the American dream? Is it bound up in just survival and getting enough just to get by? Is it bound up in your experiences? The next beautiful sunrise, the next romantic sunset, maybe watching it on the lake or at the beach or above a mountain range. Are these things wrong? Not at all. There is certainly a measure of joy in them. However, they must point us to something greater and better. There is a gracious God behind the provision to survive. There is a great God behind the sunset and mountains you're taking pictures of on your phone. That God desires a relationship with you. He calls you to find your ultimate satisfaction, believer, in him, and the enjoyment in being drawn near to him. Our passage says he speaks to us. He listens to us. There is much in our world to enjoy. But, my friend, don't limit your joy. Embrace the one who created the joy. Call out to him. If you haven't trusted in his saving work, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, seek his forgiveness. Repent in faith. If you have experienced the atonement he offers, live in joyful relationship with him, having a vibrant prayer life. So I want to finish. This is our thesis that we did not give at the beginning. We're giving it here. The blessings of God's atoning propitiation enable us to fully appreciate the beauty of his awesome power and the bounty of his abundant provision, because these joys simply point us back to the wonders of our salvation. At some point over the next few days, you'll probably hear the song that goes like this. If tomorrow all the things were gone I'd worked for all my life, and I had to start again with just my children and my wife, I'd thank my lucky stars to be living here today, because the flag still stands for freedom, and they can't take that away. Can I encourage us as believers to rethink the thoughts in that song? If tomorrow everything you worked for was gone, you still have absolutely everything you need if you are in Christ. You are blessed as one God has chosen and brought near to dwell in his courts. You will be satisfied with the goodness of his house, the holiness of his temple. It doesn't ultimately matter what freedoms you have or what country you dwell in. Our freedom is in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Our gracious God, there is much that makes us thankful, much that makes us stand in awe. Those things can bring us a measure of joy, but it will not compare to the joy that shuts our mouths, that causes us to be silent and in wonder that you would choose us, that you would bring us near, that you would make us your children. Help us to find our satisfaction in that today. Work in us, I pray. Help us to delight in you. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.